Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer, that you would indeed abide with us now in this place and on until the end and then after. Lord, you are our hope, our only hope in life and in death. So hold forth your cross before our eyes, now and forevermore, so that we might hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, in whom our confidence is sure and a steady anchor. So, Father, bless us, we ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. I do love the lyrics of that first song we sang earlier, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's written, actually, by the reformer Martin Luther. Listen to these words from the verses again. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 16. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 40, the passage that Kyle read earlier. Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. In this passage, we're going to see that God, our mighty fortress, is on display and in action. No doubt one of the myriads of examples of such that Luther had in mind when he wrote that hymn 500 years ago. Specifically, in Acts 16, we're going to see three things. In verses 16 through 24, we're going to see a confrontation with powers and principalities. In verses 25 through 34, we're going to see a conversion through miraculous circumstances. And finally, in verses 35 through 40, we're going to see confidence in the face of persecution. That's where we're headed. First, everyone look with me at verse 16. Luke writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." Now, verse 16 is picking up after the conversion of Lydia and her household in the Macedonian city of Philippi. Having picked up Timothy in Galatia, adding Luke in Troas, the author of this book, the book of Acts, now, Paul and Silas and company, they all find themselves still in the city of Philippi, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, this on their second missionary journey. And so the "we" of verse 16 is those men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. In this verse, it says that they were headed back to where they first met Lydia, who was the first European convert, at that place of prayer. Perhaps this is where they would go to meet as a church. Or maybe this was a place they'd go frequently to go and share the gospel publicly, as they did already with Lydia. Whatever the case, on the way, verse 16 says, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Literally, it says she had a spirit of Python, which in Greek myth was a serpent slain by Apollo. And the verse also says that this condition, having this spirit of Python, brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So for her, not a great situation to be in. This girl is a slave. She's legally owned under Roman law by others. And she's demon-possessed. And this possession is being exploited by her owners for their own financial gain. What this probably looked like is that she was what the ancient world considered a ventriloquist, someone who would literally speak the words of another. In this case, the words of Apollo through this spirit of Python. So the owners likely would have people pay them to come speak with this slave girl to ask for fortunes from Apollo. The demon-possessed girl would speak back to them. This was a lucrative business, so much so that it is described here in verse 16 as bringing them much gain. In this case, though, when they meet this demon-possessed slave girl on the way to this place of prayer, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, now she begins to follow them. Look at verse 17. It says, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now that is a fascinating encounter. As is true in Jesus' own earthly ministry, demons actually often say and know true things. In fact, it is the demons who are some of the first to recognize Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark says this about Jesus' early ministry in Mark 3:11. It says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. It's the demon speaking. You are the Son of God. Well, the same thing appears to be happening here. This demon possessing the young slave girl sees spiritually, the spiritual reality, clearly. Perhaps, being a spirit itself in the spiritual realm, this demon could see the Holy Spirit literally indwelling these four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Whatever the extent of the demon's knowledge, it speaks the truth through the slave girl when it calls out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. All true. In this Gentile context, there would have been a lot of small g gods worshipped. There were servants of Apollo, servants of Zeus, Poseidon, on and on and on. Myriads of local deities. In fact, even the Roman emperors were deified at their deaths. As part of the Roman cult, emperor worship. So in this context, you actually can't get much better than this statement from the girl to the demon. These men are not just servants of any old god. They are servants of the Most High God. This is the one who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. Not only this, but the demon knows their purpose. They came to proclaim the way of salvation. Early on in the book of Acts, this is how the early church was known. They were called the Way. It's no doubt a reference to Jesus' own words when he declared in John 14:6, I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way of salvation. To know Jesus is to know salvation, which means to not know Jesus is to not know salvation. And this is the good news that the missionaries were there to proclaim, that Jesus had come to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. They were there to proclaim the way of salvation. They were there to proclaim Jesus. And this demon-possessed servant girl began to follow them around and to proclaim this, these facts, servants of the Most High God telling you the way of salvation. Well, look at verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. As unsettling and otherworldly as demons are, they are no match for the power of the Most High God. As Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's exactly what happens here. The authority and the power of Jesus, unmatched. And Jesus is with his saints in the Holy Spirit. This demon has to obey the authority of Jesus, and it immediately comes out of the girl. Now, you would think that this miraculous act would be received in the town well. This girl is no longer oppressed. She's free. She could now speak in her own voice, no longer under the power of the demon. Well, not everybody saw it that way. Look at verse 19. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." What's the lesson here? When the bottom dollar gets hit, look out. When the profit margins shrink, buckle up. When the fortune disappears, hang on. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. These owners, they don't care about the well-being of this little girl. They only care about how she was benefiting them. They were using her. They were exploiting her suffering for their own self-interest. And now the game is up. They are irate. So they attack Paul and Silas and they bring them before the town rulers. Look at verse 20. It says, "When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" Typical accusers. That's not the reason why they're mad. They're mad because they just lost their cash cow. But they want revenge, so they start to throw all kinds of accusations to see which one is going to stick. First, they call Paul and Silas Jews. Technically true. But as we've seen, the Jews aren't too happy with Paul and Silas either, so it doesn't quite fit. But as has been the case throughout history, the Romans were suspicious of the Jews. They often distrusted them and mistreated them. Anti-Semitism is not new in our age. We see it on display right here. They're using the word Jew pejoratively. They're trying to conjure up all the stereotypes. Look, these guys are Jews. They also accuse Paul and Silas of disturbance. Now, that is a serious charge. Disturbances lead to riots, and riots must be put down by force, even force of the army. And just in case none of those accusations worked, they accuse Paul and Silas of teaching things that weren't lawful for Romans. Now again, might have also been technically true. They were in fact encouraging people to worship the one true and living God, follow Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation. They certainly weren't encouraging lawlessness. No matter. With these accusations leveled, the mob is now in control. The madness of crowds sets in. Look at verse 22. It says, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So this confrontation with the powers and the principalities, it doesn't look like it's going so great. Paul, beaten again, this time side by side with Silas, and then both of them are thrown into prison. Not just behind bars, but in stocks in the inner prison. They really want to make sure these guys are secure. Sometimes confrontations with powers and principalities come with gains and losses. One step forward, two steps back. And more often than not, these step backs, they seem like setbacks. But again, more often than not, God is using these very circumstances to advance the good of his people and the glory of his name. God isn't only sometimes our mighty fortress. Confrontation with powers and principalities actually leads to a conversion through miraculous circumstances. Look at verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Read that verse again. About midnight, Paul and Silas, remember where they are, in the inner prison, stocks around their ankles, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Remember, they've just been unjustly accused. They're beaten. Now in stocks in jail. And they're praying. And they're singing hymns to God. That is a picture of Christian joy. I mean, think about it. If you're the magistrates, if you're the Romans, what do you do with people like this? No matter what you do to them, they're always joyful. What, you're going to beat me? Merely a flesh wound. What, you're going to throw me in jail? Well, I'm going to sing hymns and pray in a way that everyone in jail knows the God that I serve. Praying and singing hymns in prison. Remarkable, steady joy. It's the kind of joy that we read about in Paul's letter to the Philippians, written from another jail cell. It's often called the joyful letter, written to these very people in this city. By the way, these are the kind of hymns that we want to be singing at First Baptist Church of Mays. The kind that you can take to heart and then call up in times of distress and trouble. I think all too often, the kinds of songs that are sung in evangelical churches today are all emotion, no substance. The kind of song that you could substitute a girlfriend or boyfriend's name for God and it would still work. You aren't going to be recalling those kinds of hymns when you're in jail or during a famine or on your deathbed. But a mighty fortress is our God. You better believe it. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, 100%. Abide with me. We sang that song at our wedding. I hope it's sung at my funeral. That's what Paul and Silas were doing in prison. They were redeeming the time by singing hymns to God. How could they do this? Well, they knew who was really in control. And they were still, even in the prison, in communion with the Most High God. And it's right here where God acts. Look at verse 26. It says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The maker of heaven and earth knows how to shake heaven and earth. God caused an earthquake that was so violent. The result is the doors fling open. Everyone's bonds are loose, even the other prisoners. Look at verse 27. It says, when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So groggy with sleep, perhaps jolted awake by the earthquake, this jailer panics when he sees the doors open. This was his duty, after all, his job. And immediately the direness of the situation sets in. If his superiors find out that the prisoners have escaped on his watch, it's his life. So he wasn't going to wait around for the judgment. He was going to take care of things himself. But instead of running for the doors, the same peace and calm that led Paul and Silas to pray and sing hymns led them to stay in prison for the jailer to awake. And before the jailer can fall on his sword, Paul calls out to him with a word of salvation and gives him hope. They're not only self-concerned. They are concerned with this very man who is imprisoning them and his salvation. They haven't fled. They're all still there. Startled by all of this, the jailer can hardly believe what he is hearing and seeing. Look at verse 29. It says, "The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas." The shock of the situation causes a physical response. He basically collapses before them. He's fearful for his own life, and he's got to be fearful for the kind of guys that all of this is happening on account of. Surely he had heard their prayers and their hymns. He had probably even heard the reports of why they were in jail in the first place. Maybe heard reports of the possessed girl's words that was being proclaimed behind them, servants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation. So in this moment of desperation, he asks them the most fundamental question that a person can ask, right here. It's amazing when life is on the line how things clarify in an instant. And his mind goes to the most important thing in verse 30. It says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What must I do to be saved? Some people, some commentators, have seen in this question a concern for merely his own physical life. I don't think that's right. Paul just assured the jailer all the prisoners were still there. He didn't need to fear for his life because no prisoners had escaped. Instead, I think we should see in this question a genuine concern to get right with that Most High God that he knew that they knew. And he wanted to know and to receive the way of salvation that the demon-possessed girl said that they were offering. Notice, though, how he frames the question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" Tell me, Paul and Silas, do I need to crawl on my knees up the steps of St. Paul's? Do I need to say 10 Hail Marys? Do I need to spend time in the confessional booth? Do I need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca? Do I need to give 2 years of my life to missionary service? What work must I do to be saved? Look at their answer. Verse 31, they said, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Faith alone, through grace alone in Christ alone. Any other proclaimed way of salvation than the one you see right here in direct answer to this question is a false gospel. What must you do to be saved? You must do nothing. You must only believe. Why? Because Jesus has already done everything. That is the good news of the gospel. He has fulfilled the law completely. He has lived a perfectly righteous life. He has died a sinner's death in your place. And he has defeated death at his resurrection. So what must you do? You must believe. You must trust in him to save through his righteous acts, his righteous works, which he gives freely to all who would come to him in faith. Well, this message, that message of salvation, the way of salvation, it's welcome and beautiful for the Philippian jailer. So much so, receiving this message, he takes them to his own household. He wants his household to hear the same thing that he just heard about the way of salvation. Now notice, Paul and Silas do say that this salvation is on offer to the jailer and his household. What this doesn't mean is that if the jailer believes, his whole household will be saved on account of the jailer's individual faith. No, the Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So notice carefully what Paul and Silas do. They don't just address the patriarch, the jailer. If we can just get him saved, all his household will be good. No. Look at verse 32. What do they do? It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That's how salvation comes to him and to his house, through the word of Christ, received by faith, spoken to him and to all who are in his house. So just as Cornelius did in Acts chapter 10, the jailer rounds up everyone in his household so they can all hear the gospel message from Paul and Silas about how they too can be saved. And the result is their conversion. Look at verse 33. It says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Having received the message of salvation, the jailer was baptized along with his whole family, all who heard the word, all who received it in faith. Not only this, the jailer immediately begins to act on his Christian faith. He's living out Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. He cleans up the wounds of Paul and Silas from their beating. It's a beautiful picture. This jailer who had just overseen their imprisonment, now ministering to the bodies of Paul and Silas, even as Paul and Silas are ministering to his soul. Here's what the early church father Chrysostom said about this, the jailer in his act. He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. Beautiful. Salvation had come to this jailer's house in the most unconventional way, through Paul and Silas's imprisonment. What the townsfolk had meant for evil, God had meant for good, and he worked all of it for salvation. Look at verse 34. It says, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we see conflict with power and principalities. It leads to conversion through miraculous circumstances. All of this happened at night. Townsfolk haven't yet woken up to the empty jail. Finally, we see confidence in the face of persecution. Look at verse 35. It says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. Change of tune. When they got to the jail, I'm sure they had some questions. Perhaps they came at daybreak to check on the prisoners. They only found the other prisoners behind bars, and Paul and Silas are there with the jailer, no longer in shackles. Perhaps there was evidence left of the earthquake that happened that night that shook the foundations of the jail. Maybe word had already spread of the night's events. Perhaps the jailer had shared with the magistrates the harrowing events. Whatever it was, it caused the magistrates to change their tune toward Paul and Silas. They had thrown the book at these guys, and they remained unscathed. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure these rulers were perplexed. They're probably fearful, and they want them gone. So they tell the jailer, just let him go. Look at verse 36. It says, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us in prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. This isn't the last time that Paul will cite his Roman citizenship to his advantage. As a Roman citizen, Paul was entitled to certain rights and privileges. Rights and privileges that were completely railroaded by this town when they beat him and threw him in jail uncondemned without a fair trial. And Paul knew that if those higher up in the Roman food chain found out about it, it would be these rulers' lives, their reputation. So Paul, he uses his own Roman citizenship to gain for themselves standing in this town and to give them an advantage. Just laws and practices are a blessing to the church. They should not be taken for granted. Good and orderly government is a natural law blessing to all mankind. We should not only be thankful for it, we should encourage it and advocate for it wherever we have influence. Things like citizenship are good. Due process is good. Trial by jury, good. Laws, even punishment for specific crimes, all good. Even subsidiarity, governments, hierarchy of rule, all of that is natural law good that can aid even the spread of the gospel and actually allow us to live quiet and peaceful lives amongst the pagans. Paul has no problem citing those things to his advantage, the advantage of the gospel. He knew his rights, he knew his privileges, and he leveraged them for the advance of the kingdom. Look at verse 38. It says, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So somehow, in all the fray, they had missed the important fact that these two men were Roman citizens, both Paul and Silas, Roman citizens. When it came to light that it was actually Roman citizens they had beaten, they had condemned unjustly and thrown in jail, now they have a change of heart. They do not want to get a visit from their Roman superiors about this event. So they immediately go, they apologize to Paul and Silas, would have restored their image there in Philippi for the advance of the gospel. Again, all for the kingdom. But still, the magistrates are not super comfortable with them. Respectfully this time, they ask them to leave the city. At this point, you can see who they are afraid of. Paul and Silas, though, remain peaceable and confident in the Lord. They're going to leave on their own terms, according to God's good providence. Look at verse 40. It says, so they went out of the prison. They didn't immediately leave the city. They went to visit Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and then departed. They knew it was time for them to move on. They had other stops on their missionary journey. But they didn't do it with their tail between their legs. They went first to encourage the Christian brothers meeting at Lydia's house, and then they moved on under the Lord's guidance. All of this, in God's good providence, resulted in a community of believers there in the city of Philippi. Again, the same city that Paul will write to in his letter to the Philippians. The church, founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, God, their mighty fortress, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To return to the words of that hymn by Martin Luther, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he will win the battle. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that you are indeed our mighty fortress. Lord, we marvel at the ways that you acted in the early church in the book of Acts, the way that you freed Paul and Silas miraculously from jail, the way you orchestrated all these events for the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, the way that you established your church so early on there in that European city of Philippi. Father, all of it is a wonder to us. And it's even more wonderful when we realize and recognize that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same God who freed Paul and Silas from jail, who is at work amongst the early church, who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. Lord, you are mighty to save, and you are our mighty fortress. Father, help us to trust and believe all of this. In Christ's name, amen.